ever become so used to something, so accustomed to something, or something done a certain way that any other way seems awkward, perhaps even wrong? I'd like to open up with that thought. I think about the older generation. A lot of us were used to typewriters and mimeographs. And if you don't know what a mimeograph is, that just underscores my point, right? And phones with cords on both ends, on the base and on the handset. And now we're living in an internet-driven world. We're paying bills electronically. We're holding mini computers the size of toasters up to our head. There was a time when dot matrix printers and dial-up modems were cutting-edge technology. Just think about that for a minute. A lot of you probably don't even know what dial-up even means. If you're young enough, you don't even have a clue what I just said. But there was a time when things were very different. Those of us who grew up with reel-to-reel and LPs and 8-track tapes and laser discs and Kodamatic cameras, now we have CDs and DVDs and MP3s and iPods and iPads and iTunes and Androids. It used to be, and I do remember this as a child, we had a little, I think it was a 17-inch black and white TV set in a console the size of a refrigerator. Okay? You remember all that? And that's just how it was, and there that's just as it was. Now we have a 70-inch screen, which is thinner than the old CRTs. You say, what's a CRT? Underscores my point exactly. Okay, gas stations used to be called service stations because men would come running out to your car, not to jack your car or to rob you. Imagine that. But they would come running out to your car to actually help you, to clean the windshield, check the oil, offer air to your tires, and they would be friendly, and it was all free. It was just part of the service. Now it's uncommon to interact with an actual human being while getting gas, or even going shopping or something like this. Self-serve used to be something unheard of because there was always someone there to serve you. Many of us refuse to switch brands of toothpaste and hair dressings and cereal and foods and clothes, all those things, because we just get so used to what we've come to accept is what works for us. We just want what we have and we don't want anything different. It feels awkward, uncomfortable. Sometimes it feels even wrong to have some other things. And on that note, there are some things that are wrong for me. For example, dunking anything in a cup of coffee is wrong, okay? I don't care if it's a cookie, a biscotti, an English muffin, your finger. Just don't put anything in a cup of coffee. Sharing ice cream or a toothbrush is wrong, okay? I cannot fathom. This is the worst slideshow I've ever had to put together. This is like fingernails on a chalkboard for me. Anything having to do with beets, eating them, looking at them, raising them, you know, the only thing beets are good for is compost, as far as I'm concerned. And finally, for my short list, anything dealing with Willie Nelson. Y'all saw that coming. All right, so I've been kind of funny here, but I want to get to a serious point here because this has to do with religion. We get so accustomed or so entrenched to thinking one thing or having one perspective or one tradition, one thing or another, that anything else that comes along, we tend to, you know, put up our hand and resist that and say, well, wait a minute now, I don't know about that. And for some, it's not a matter of doctrine or conscience. They're just bothered by it, okay? There was a time, when I first started preaching, my first lesson was actually when I was around 16 years old. That didn't last long. I don't mean the lesson. I meant that little career stint there. I didn't pick it up again until I was, you know, much older. But I did give a lesson. And back then, we had a green chalkboard and chalk. And that was it. That was our visual aid. And then we went to something phenomenal called transparencies. And then we went to, ready? Transparency feeders. You know, this loud machine that would actually feed the transparency out and put a new one in. And then we went to, are you ready? PowerPoint. PowerPoint on such a weak light, from a projector, you could barely see it, but it was cutting edge all the time. all the same, I should say. And then here we are with a big TV set and PowerPoint. There was a time, every step of the way, I could tell you, there was a point where everyone looked at that. Some think that was new and novel and let's do it. But there was always a group of people that says, whoa, wait a minute, we're getting awful liberal here. We're getting awful, you know, away from what we should be doing, because all they were used to was chalkboards and chalk and then transparencies and so on. I was talking with someone that there's a congregation in a Church of Christ in our area that instead of having a prayer and then handing the basket around for the collection, they actually just sing a song and hand the basket around. They don't even do it like we do it. So I'm not sure it's even scriptural. I say that facetiously, of course, because there's a lot of different ways we could do something like that, but it might be very shocking for us. Other people see, because they're very legalistic in their thinking, they look at things as being morally wrong, not just for you, but for everyone, and they're not quiet about it. They adamantly impose upon you the way it has to be, even though it's not in Scripture, God didn't say it, it's just a tradition or an acceptance or an idea that they got planted in their head probably a long time ago, and anything else just seems morally wrong to them. Many people are turned off by new ideas or new concepts, not because they don't understand them, but simply because they are different. They are uncomfortable. They are foreign to them. And sadly, some of those new concepts are actually a part of biblical, an integral part of the gospel teaching, but have not been taught very well. Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me if you wish to become a disciple of him. And even though that is part of the gospel, you realize that that formulaic bidding of us to follow him is foreign to so many people calling themselves Christians. So here we have something actually in the Bible, but it is foreign and uncomfortable. Jesus says, anyone who loves father or mother or child or, you know, friend or anyone in this world more than me cannot be my disciple. That's biblical. I can give you scriptures for that. We could spend the rest of the morning talking about that. But there's a lot of people calling themselves Christians who do not live like that and are repelled by the very thought of it, that I have to love Jesus more than my wife or my husband or my kids or my best friend. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. John 14, verse 6. Well, a lot of Christians or people who call themselves Christians do accept that statement, but they don't accept the implications of that statement, what it actually implies, what it actually leads to. And thus, it is foreign to them. They tend to resist. They tend to recoil. There's denial. There's loopholes. All of these things. Christ was radical. He was unconventional. He was, let's just say it, a bit unnerving in his time, and he remains that way today. The kingdom of God is also talking about radical conversion and transformation, newness, freedom, expansion, growth. But you realize to accept new things, you have to be prepared to let go of old things, those preconceived ideas or beliefs that did not come from God but came from a lesser, inferior source. We all want to think about that this morning. Luke chapter 5, verse 33, as part of the reading that Alex gave for us there, Pharisees and disciples of John are put out by Jesus. They say the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees do the same. But your disciples, Jesus, your disciples, they eat and drink. So here Jesus, confronted with rigid traditional thinking, is basically being told, your disciples violate our expectations. This is the way we have come to do things, and your disciples don't do it. And so the implication there is, well, you must be wrong. See, the Pharisees were strict legalists. They focused on the letter of the law. The disciples of John often called ascetics, which is a fancy word meaning they purposely deprived themselves of social comforts, creature comforts, a comfortable lifestyle in order to, in their minds, become more righteous. That has not gone away. Some people still do that today. And so it surprised them that they expected the disciples of Jesus to practice fasting, piety in its most outward form as they saw it, and yet Jesus wasn't forcing this. What they're really saying in so many words is, we expected you to be stricter than us, and instead it seems like you're going in the opposite direction. And because you're so different, you must not be who we thought you were. Keep in mind, these are not fasts that are associated with the law of Moses. They're not prescribed by the law of Moses. These are part of rabbinic tradition, which means they've been came up by men, Jews. They've been handed down for generations. And so it is with some today. I have run across this so many times. It is easier for some Christians to question Jesus than it is to question their own mentors, to question their own teachers, to question their own preachers or other defenders of the faith as they see it. Some cling more closely to their own fathers and mothers and what they have taught and what they've come to believe than they do the words of Jesus Christ himself. I'm not talking about people out there. I'm talking about Christians in the brotherhood who actually think this way. I ask you quite frankly, quite bluntly here, who died for you? It wasn't your parents, it wasn't your mentors, it wasn't your preacher. It was Christ who died for you. Who should you listen to? Who is your master? We cannot be like the Pharisees or the disciples of John that says basically any new idea that violates our expectation immediately is suspect and probably wrong. What we should be like is like Christ, not trying to be more like men, but bringing men and women closer to God. That's what we should be endeavoring to do. Or be like Paul, since we're to imitate him. Paul says that, 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. Inasmuch as he imitates Christ, so we can imitate him. Or as he says in Galatians 1, verse 10, 11, am I seeking now the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. What he's really saying is, if I'm going to be a pleaser of men or a people pleaser, well, then I can't be a Christian too. That's really what he is saying here. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man. I didn't get it from men. It's not by men's authority, etc. So take this to heart. Who are you trying to please? Who are we trying to please? Back to Luke chapter 5, verse 34 and 35, Jesus said to them in response, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with him, can you? Rhetorical question. Only one good answer. But the days will come. In other words, the days will come when mourning will be necessary. And then the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will need to fast in those days. Jesus uses imagery that John the Baptist himself used, that of the bridegroom. Fasting, ideally, was for internal sorrow or internal devotion to God or internal focus or internal seriousness. Otherwise, it's just hypocritical. If you were to go to Matthew 6, verse 16 through 18, you find out Jesus teaches his disciples when you fast, not against fasting at all, but when you do so, wash your face, put on clothes, brush your hair. You know, in other words, don't portray yourselves as, oh, look at me, I'm fasting and I'm just, you know, going through this difficult process here. You should make it look like everything's just pretty normal with you, because what's going on inside is what counts. Jesus says you can't make the attendants, really Jesus' own disciples, feign some kind of external sorrow just to satisfy your expectations. He's speaking this to the crowd that is criticizing him. Just to satisfy your criteria for holiness. I've run into this before when we have someone who has sinned, maybe in a very public way, and they come forward and they're asking forgiveness, and then you got some who are just kind of sitting there with their arms folded, you know, like, well, I don't think that's all that he needs to do. I think what he needs to do is, and then they have a list usually of things to do. He needs to write a letter. He needs to, you know, maybe cry a little bit. He needs to maybe publish this in a newspaper. You know, he needs to sacrifice a chicken. I'm getting silly now, but, you know, he needs to jump up and down on one leg for half an hour. I mean, he's got a whole criteria of things that that person needs to do to satisfy the other person's criteria for his forgiveness. Now, I made that in a facetious way, but it's a very serious point because this sort of thing does happen. Jesus says, why should anyone mourn for when they are not sad? The time for feasting and joy is now, which is really to say to these people, you all should be happy and joyful too. You should be more like my disciples. Feast and enjoy because your master is here. The Messiah is standing right here in your midst. That ought to be a source of joy. And here you are all frumpy and pickle-faced about it. But the time is coming for sadness. The word or the phrase taken away in the Greek there means torn away as if by violence. The bridegroom will be torn away. And then it will be appropriate to fast for sorrow and distress and an appeal inwardly to God for strength, but not now, not when he's talking to them. Today, many people are not happy about good news. about the good news of God in particular and forgiveness and salvation, unless, of course, it's on their own terms. Instead, you find them very unhappy when you do not respond as they expect, when the good news does not respond or Jesus does not respond as they expect. And as a result, they will label you and other people like you who are preaching this good news as you see on the screen, hateful, unloving, bigots, insensitive, intolerant, etc., etc. If you have anything to do with social media, by the way, that's a relatively new phenomenon, but nonetheless, social media has, you'll see this sort of thing going on here. Someone will say in so many words, you do not get as excited or as indignant about the same things I do, and so what's wrong with you? And this is especially true with regard to politics or gender or race issues or anything dealing with sexuality. We just can't simply dialogue anymore. You throw something, I challenge you if you want to, if you want to be this naive about it, okay, and just throw something out there like, hey, I believe that God says, and boom, you know, the attack of the piranhas will come, and all the keyboard warriors, they'll come and they'll attack you. Why? Because they have no arguments, but they got a lot of passion. They got a lot of ideas. They got a lot of opinions. And they don't like you challenging those opinions. It's kind of like lighting a match next to a powder keg. It's just not a good idea to do that. And sometimes we even find this among Christians. Well, you don't believe like I believe. Not what I believe, but how or like I believe. You don't love what I love. You don't hate what I hate. You don't worship like I worship. You don't praise like I praise. You don't serve like I serve. You don't sing like I sing. And so what's wrong with you? There must be something wrong with you. And because it's different, therefore it might be wrong. Personal choices cannot be substituted for biblical tests of fellowship. Let me clarify something here that I'm not saying. It's not wrong to have opinions. It's not wrong to have traditions. It's not wrong to have your personal positions or your convictions. But it is wrong to cross the line and start imposing those as though this were equal to or on par with the Word of God and then holding someone accountable to that. It is wrong to use that as what we call a test of fellowship. I'm going to measure your fellowship with God as to whether it exists or how good it is by how you conform to my standard of thinking. That is not biblical. That is not Christian. That is not what Jesus teaches us. We must not live to please other people's expectations. Rather, as 2 Timothy 2:15 says, we ought to present ourselves approved to God, and the only way to do that is live by God's standard. Back to Luke chapter 5, verse 36. He was telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a garment and then puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new and the piece from the new will not match the old. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out, the skins will be ruined. New wine must be put into fresh wineskins. This might seem cryptic at first, but Jesus is teaching a general truth or principle related to what has just happened here. What he's really saying in so many words is that the spiritual kingdom of God, which he's gone around preaching, the spiritual kingdom of God is not compatible with a physical kingdom concept or expectations. You can't put the two into the same box, cram them into the same mold, pour them into the same container, because it just doesn't work that way. Jesus as Messiah, as the Christ, was different than the Jews expected. They wanted a political revolution. They didn't recognize that the gospel is revolutionary, but not in the way that they had anticipated. The Jews wanted a king. Jesus is a king, but he wasn't the king that they were looking for. They wanted a kingdom. Jesus invited them into a kingdom, but not the kingdom that they expected. They wanted a recreation of the past. Jesus was offering something better than the past. He was offering the future. The Jews expected the Messiah to come and rescue them, take the yoke of Roman government off their shoulders, this heathen government that has oppressed them as they saw it. Jesus was offering them a rescue from something far worse, and that was divine condemnation, and they rejected it by and large. You see, to stuff the gospel into an old physical confine of traditions and regiments and procedures is backward, whereas the kingdom of God is always moving forward. The kingdom of God, there's a theme we're going to build on a lot. The kingdom of God is always moving forward. So we have the garment parable, for example. We have a new patch put on old cloth, and Jesus says both the new and the old are ruined. They don't match. They cannot be joined together successfully. If you put them together, then neither one will render any use or any benefit. It will fail to accomplish what was intended. You might recall a recent lesson I did in December, what God has joined together. We talked about this very idea that God puts things together that ought to be put together, and anything different than that is man-made, and when that conflicts with what God has put together, then that is morally wrong. Not because I said so, but because he said so. Wineskins are flasks or leather bottles that the ancients have used for ages. You would put liquids into these and then be able to pour those liquids or carry them around. The skins and the wine are both ruined when you put new wine into old skins, because the new wine tends to expand, and it will expand past the point of the old skin's ability to expand there. There's no peaceful coexistence, if you will, no mutually beneficial agreement between the two. You can't pour new thinking into old machinery. When I was younger, and the cars of my youth, and this is true for even before I was born, which would be like 1975 or something like that. If you look at oil cans from the 1970s, 1960s, 1950s, a lot of times it didn't even have a viscosity rating, like a 20 weight or 30 weight or 40 weight like we see now. They were just oil, because almost all oil was 40 weight. And the reason for that is because it was thicker viscosity. And the reason for that was because you had a lot of tolerance between the engine parts, and the oil needed to get in there and kind of, deal with all that. The newer engines are not like that. My car, for example, I got a 2015 Honda, and it takes 0-20 weight oil. I never even heard of 0-20 until I got my car. I didn't know such a thing existed. You pour it out, it looks like water. And the reason why it's so thin is because the tolerances in the new engines are so close together, it takes something that thin to get in there. If you were to pour 40-weight oil into a car that requires 0-20 weight, you're not going to get very far, because there will be no lubrication. Your engine will get hot. It will seize up. Boom. End of story. Likewise, if you were to pour 0-20 weight oil into an old 1955 Chevy, for example, it would just probably pour out the bottom like nothing, like a sieve. You see what I'm saying? You can't pour new oil into old machinery, because the two are incompatible. If you've got a new engine, then you have to have new thinking, so to speak, new technology, a new product. Well, what's Jesus talking about? Really, he's talking about the same sort of thing here. The kingdom of God is about radical conversion, radical transformation. It is not Judaism with a patch. It is discipleship in new bottles with childlike hearts. The wineskins are represent here a outward or physical idea, that really the human heart or the human mind. The wine is that which is inward and spiritual. New wine cannot be poured into old skins because it's too living, it's too strong, it's too potent. It will rupture or burst the old system there and its confines. It will that old system will not be able to accommodate that new thinking. And the theme of Galatians, for example, if we were to pick a single book here, we're heading toward Galatians in our Sunday morning studies here. The theme of Galatians is that you cannot marry together two non-compatibles. You can't be justified by law-keeping or human effort and justified by Christ. You can't do that. You can't follow the flesh and at the same time follow the Spirit. You must either put your faith in human effort, which is doomed to fail, or you must put it in Christ, which is guaranteed to succeed, but you can't do both. It's really a part of Paul's message. So we cannot blend the earthly with the heavenly. We can't pour freedom into slavery. We can't marry Christ to the world. We can't just put a patch over old thinking and come up with new thinking. It just doesn't work that way. It will never work that way. So I want you to think about what's going on here. We can't tolerate incompatibility. We can't have something like a half-hearted disciple, because these two things don't go together. You're either a disciple or you're half-hearted. Okay? We can't have a worldly saint, because you're either a saint or you're worldly. We can't have an average Christian. You're either a Christian or you're average. These are things we call oxymorons. It's an interesting word, oxymoron. It's a compound word from the Greek, oxy meaning wise, moron meaning fool. Really what it means is a wise fool, which is an incompatible idea. So when we talk about oxymorons, like military intelligence or something like that, I'm just kidding, any military guy, then we talk about something, you know, two things that just cannot go together there, right? So we're really talking about wise fools. Romans 1:22, Paul says that there are some who are professing to be wise, but they are fools. Well, they're either one or the other. They can't be both at the same time. You are either wise because you're listening to and obeying God, or you're a fool because you're listening and obeying something else. No one is wise who rejects God's wisdom and knowledge and offer for salvation. I didn't say that. We don't say that by ourselves or by our own authority. God says that. God is the one who says that. So you think about this. This is an impossible marriage, putting together wisdom and foolishness at the same time. It's an unholy union. It's something that doesn't come from God. There's no duality between the law of Moses and the gospel, nor between man-made religion and the kingdom of God. In order to follow the one thing, you have to abandon the other. Anyone who tries to follow both, they're both going to be ruined. And there's not going to be there will neither be a good Jew nor a faithful Christian, if we're going to use Paul's illustration. Neither system will be of any advantage to him. Galatians 5:1, Paul says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm in what you were taught, that is, through Christ, and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." The yoke he's talking about there would be the yoke that men tend to impose upon other men. Human teaching, man-made religion, if you will. Christ, our freedom, cannot help one who chooses to be enslaved to the old system. You have to pick one or the other. A long time ago, I was going through a box there, and I found an old pair of glasses of mine. First of all, they were like this big. And then secondly, I put them on, and the interesting thing, I couldn't see hardly through them. Now, this is interesting to me because I used to wear these glasses to help my vision, to correct my vision, and now they offer off very little help in that area. And the reason is because my vision has deteriorated over time. Since I'm about 35 years old or so, your vision begins to deteriorate over time. And so your eyesight has to be adjusted by glasses. My eyes have changed is what I'm saying here. Okay. And likewise, in the same idea there, you cannot run a congregation in 2018 like you did in 1978 or like you did in 1989. It's not that the gospel has changed. It's not that the message has changed, but we have changed. Our society has changed. How we are being taught has changed. How we view things has changed. Our social perspective, which very much influences our brotherhood perspective, has changed. So we need to meet people on the level of where they are at. The church has changed. I don't mean that it has changed in its biblical structure and so on. We have no right to change that, nor should we tolerate such change. What I'm saying is that we, the people, which is the church, have changed how we look at things. Some people say, well, what we need to do is we need to go back and recapture the fire of 1978 or whatever it is. Actually, we don't need to do that. What we do need to do is we need to move forward to where God is leading us. That's what we need to do. Stop thinking about going backward. Start thinking about going forward. Because remember what we said, the kingdom of God is always forward moving. Why would you want to go backward when it's beckoning you forward? Galatians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says, "Are you so foolish, Galatian Christians? Having begun by the Spirit," in other words, having recognized that the Spirit brought you this message, was there to sanctify you as children of God, and was there to really be a part, an integral part of your being born of God? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Having done that, now are you turning back to man-made religion, man-made ideas, and trying to keep the law perfectly and all those other things and try to justify yourself? You know, a lot of Christians do this too. We're either led by the Spirit or we're led by something else. We cannot claim that God transformed us upon our baptism, but now we are the only form of transformation. And it's everything up to us. This is a recipe for failure. Look through your New Testament. Virtually every time you see the Spirit being involved, you will see power being associated with the Spirit. That power is for change, not to take you backward, but to move you forward. That power is for transformation, not to keep you like you are or keep you like you were, but rather to bring you into something that you are not yet. It's always there, power. How can we start with power and end with futility? Luke chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus says at the end of that parable he gave, he says, "And no one after drinking old wine wishes for new, for he says the old is good," or good enough. This is a subtle reference to the Jews' proud resistance. The old is good enough. There's no need for us to change. If anyone needs to change, they're basically saying to Jesus, it's you. You need to conform. Get your disciples in line. Get them to conform to how we do things. We pray. We fast. We do things a certain way. Your disciples need to get on board with that. Jesus says, here's the problem. The problem is not me. The problem is not my disciples. The problem, Jews, is you. Judaism is long gone, but intellectual prejudice is not long gone. It is still here with us. 2 Corinthians 5:17, we've been talking a lot about this in our morning class. If anyone is in Christ, there's a context for these things. If anyone is in Christ, he is in Christ, a new creature or new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things in Christ have come. Well, what if you're not in Christ? Well, then you're in the old things. It doesn't matter how new it seems to you. It is not new in your relationship to God because you don't yet have a relationship to God until you are in Christ. And the Bible gives a very clear and very consistent method as to how that happens. We're not going to go into that in detail this morning, but it is there. So what he's saying then is not a combination of old and new, but one must go or be abandoned so that the other can be taken up here. When we preach new life, a new hope, a new attitude in the kingdom of God, that is not trying to accommodate how we live and how we think. And this is where a lot of people are with religion. I'm telling you this because I run into this all the time. No doubt you have too. That we have people coming, whether visiting us or we're talking to them ourselves privately outside of this context here. And we're talking to them and they're saying, well, what can your church do for me? What can your church do to accommodate my lifestyle? Because here's where I'm at right now. Maybe I'm a single mom or I'm a single dad or I do all these things. I have all these activities. I have this kind of friends. I have this sort of lifestyle. What can your church do to kind of wrap around all that and encompass that and bring me in? Not realizing that that's not what we do, that's not what we teach, and that's not what God is asking. What God is saying, all that needs to be set aside. You need to understand that there's a new allegiance in Christ. And all those old things, they're either going to be changed, or they're going to have to go away, or they're just not going to be important to you anymore, because new things have come. Your salvation is that important that you should look at it that way. Christ is not asking you or I to see the kingdom of God or discipleship to Christ or even Christianity from our point of view, but rather from his point of view, from his perspective, a new perspective. And that means then, as we get into our next lessons, to understand the kingdom of God as Jesus meant it and taught it, not as you have come to believe it, but as he meant it and taught it, you're going to have to abandon any idea that conflicts with what he meant and what he taught. That sounds easy up front, doesn't it? Like, yeah, I could do that, no problem. Wait till we get there. It's pretty challenging. It can be very uncomfortable. The child of God needs to have a heavenly view and a heavenly vantage point. Like Paul says here in Colossians 3, verse 1 and 2, if you have been raised up with Christ, which is another way of saying, if you are in Christ, if you are a Christian, well then keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are here on earth. Why? Well, because this is all going out of business. Remember, we talked about that. But Christ's heavenly home is not going out of business. That's where you want to keep your thoughts. That's mind-altering. That formula right there, that idea, that changes everything. But then you're going to run into resistance, as we do. But someone says, but I'm comfortable where I'm at, with what I'm doing, and so on. But you have to realize that salvation is not about making you comfortable. That's not what it's all about. God doesn't save you in order to make you comfortable. We could even say it this way. God doesn't save comfortable people. God saves righteous people. People who are made righteous through the blood of his Son, who are in Christ and who have dedicated their lives and have proven this in their faith. They've dedicated their lives to serving the cause of Christ. Converted, transformed disciples. You realize, of course, we're often afraid of change because it involves the fear of loss. The loss of our individuality, the loss of perhaps our identity, the loss of how we were brought up and what we've always come to believe, the loss of our traditions, the loss of something. And yet the gospel of the kingdom, paradoxically, is all about loss. And Jesus doesn't try to sugarcoat it. He doesn't try to mask it over. He's not trying to, you know, get us in there. And then once we're in there, he says, okay, now, here's the deal. You lose everything, okay, after having promised us a whole bunch of things. He doesn't do that. In fact, he invites us by saying, come, leave everything behind. Come with me. He invites us in with that, which is why he doesn't get a whole lot of takers. All of this stuff that you're seeing here and now is temporary. In reality, there's nothing good that is lost, but all that is good is gained. You're not losing good things, rather, but you're losing bad things, things that were of no advantage to you. But what you're gaining is very good and the best that you could ever have, the best that God has to offer. The point I want to make here is that Jesus, as you see on the screen, is not trying to make us miserable, to suck every ounce of joy out of our lives and to burden us with so many responsibilities that we finally cave under the pressure. Quite the opposite. This is what he's offering. Life and peace and forgiveness and grace and relief and hope. Who doesn't want all that? Imagine you're very overweight, trying to get into shape, and you take up a gym membership, hire a fitness trainer, you're given an exercise plan, but there's really no change in your lifestyle, your eating habits, or your thinking. And then you go back to your trainer and you say, well, your plan's not working. What you're really trying to do there is marry together two incompatible things, the old and the new, and they just don't work together. Likewise, many Christians are trying to pour Jesus' teaching and the gospel message into an old lifestyle or old thinking. Later, they're frustrated because they have little or no results, and they come back to the preacher or whoever taught them, and they say, this gospel thing ain't working for me. Maybe it works for you, but just not working for me. And the problem, though, is not with the plan, but the person is refusing to execute the plan as it was designed to be. Likewise, many Christians say, well, I want this congregation to grow. Well, who doesn't want their congregation to grow? Wouldn't that be great if all our congregations just spontaneously grew? But what they often mean by that is, I want to be part of a growing congregation. And what they mean by that is, I like to feel the rush and the thrill and the experience and the feeling of being part of something dynamic, but don't make me personally do anything different myself and what I've always come to do. I like the idea of y'all growing here. I want to be a part of that. But don't come to me and ask me what can I do or what can I change or how can I change, because that's not, I don't want to do that. I just want to be a part of a growing congregation. Well, if that was the case, if everyone did that, we would not grow. You realize what those people are really saying is this: I want to stay old, but I want to be a part of something new. Now, old here has no reference to age. It doesn't have any reference to years. It has reference to mentality. I want to stay old thinking, but I want to be a part of a new thinking group. And that just doesn't work. You and I are instructed, if we're in Christ, to run the race that is set before us. But you cannot shoot yourself in the foot, or you should not shoot yourself in the foot, I should say, by clinging to self-defined, self-perpetuated versions of discipleship. Listen, hear it. It is not my place to decide what my discipleship should look like to Jesus. It is Jesus' decision to define my discipleship and then for me to agree to it or not. Transformation is all about allowing old things to pass away. And then at the same time, the acceptance and the incorporation of new things for the sake of the forward-moving kingdom of God. Discipleship, then, is not the old life with a patch. It will not work, because both the old life and the new life will be ruined, and there will be nothing gained, and the person will go away being miserable, and rightly so, because they tried to do something that was impossible to ever succeed. Discipleship is not old thinking, just holding new ideas, because that won't work either. You cannot come into it saying, oh, the old is good enough. I already know what I want to believe. I already know how to believe. I just need to, you know, get God's stamp of approval or something like this. That's not going to work. Ask yourself, are you a new creature? Are you a new creation? And if so, how do you know that? And if so, are you living like you're a new creation? Are you living as a new creature? Or are you just trying to apply new patches on an old life, old lifestyle, and old thinking? You can't hold both old and new. You will not be transformed in that process, and you will not be saved through that process. God wants to transform you. God wants to save you. What do you want? That's where we always leave these lessons. What do you want? We know what God wants. It's very clear. He's stated his purpose right up front. But what do you want? God wants you saved. What do you have to do? Well, you're going to have to let go of whatever is keeping you from being saved and draw close to God. That's our lesson this morning. If there's anyone here that wants to become a Christian, or anyone here who has become a Christian and wants to better himself or herself and let go of the old things and move forward, press forward to the upward call of God in Christ, as Paul says elsewhere. And we would love to help encourage you and edify you and pray for you, whatever we can do to help you in that journey. If you need to come forward this morning, do so as we stand and sing the song that has been selected for us here.